We're turning to Ephesians 1 for our Bible reading. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read a portion of that chapter. Let me welcome you all to our Bible class this Lord's Day morning. And we pray that the hand of God will be with us as we gather before Him and as we hear His word. We welcome our webcast viewers too, and we pray that the Lord will bless you as you join with us. So, Ephesians 1, verse number 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Amen. And in those latter verses of this chapter, we have a very clear reference to this subject of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, His kingly role, His kingly office. And we notice in what Paul says here in these verses that all that Christ is as King is for the good and for the benefit of His church in this world. Now, we live in a world that is filled with fallen man's desire and longing to govern all that he possibly can without any consideration for the rule of God, without any thought whatsoever of the Lord's sovereignty and the Lord's kingship. Man wants to be king. He wants to exercise self-rule. Now, that is the evidence, of course, of the fallen heart of man, that heart that is blighted by sin and is under the power of sin. We find that at the very time of the fall of man, this developed, this desire to be in control, this desire to rule, this desire even to be king. And within his own being, of course, at that time of the fall, Adam deliberately altered the inclination of his will. It's right there that you have the mystery of the fall. I'm not preaching or teaching on the fall today, but I just mentioned that in passing. Adam must have and did deliberately alter the inclination of his will. Prior to the fall, the bias of his will, the leading of his will, was Godward. But then after the fall, or at the time of the fall, and afterwards, the bias of the will is inclined towards self and toward what man wants. And therefore, one of the outcomes is that he does not want to be governed. He wants to govern. And so, he constantly rebels against the rule and the government of Almighty God. His constant desire is to break God's bands, as Psalm 2 says. His constant desire is to cast away the Lord's cords of government and rule and authority. This is the state of the heart of man. And therefore, we are not surprised when we come to the Bible and we find that God points out so clearly this matter of man in rebellion, this matter of man being in defiance of Almighty God. Tragically, of course, he's blind to the fact that this rebellious heart, this heart that is completely biased against God and for self, will lead to the terrible end of eternal wrath. Man is blind to that. He believes that he can go on through and he will win eventually, or he will overcome, or whatever he thinks the future holds. He believes he's quite fine and he's okay and there's nothing to worry about. This is all the self-expression of man's rebellion and man's desire to rule and man's desire to be in control. That is why we must be fully conscious of the need to have our children and our rising generations taught these things, that they will be aware of the sinfulness of their own hearts and their need to be delivered from that sin and that rebellion. And of course, only grace can bring that about. But that's why we teach them and instruct them, because the natural bent of the human heart is to go against all authority and all rule and all control. It is a blessing when God in His common grace restrains rebellious man. For otherwise, the world would be in a state of constant anarchy. In fact, the world would be a place where it would be impossible to live. People are always talking about making the world a better place. And that's the talk of rebellious men, sinful men. What they really mean is, we want to run the world the way our hearts desire. That's really what they're saying. But they put it in that kind of language, plausible language, to make it appear that they want a world that is beneficial or good and so forth. And so they put it across that way. But what they really want is to rule according to the fallen nature, which would lead, of course, to complete and utter anarchy. And that's why I refer to common grace, because one of the aspects of common grace is that God restrains rebellious man. God puts restrictions on the expression of the fallen will and the desire of that fallen will to have its own way. And so there is common grace, and it's exercised in that realm in that way. But how wondrous it is when God actually, in His special grace, renews a sinner's will, so that individual gladly surrenders to the Lord's will. And when a man or a woman surrenders to the Lord's will through special grace, and that's the only way it will ever happen, of course, then that person will become a good citizen. That person will become subject to civil government. Civil government is ordained of God. It's one of the aspects, again, of His common grace, to have civil government and to have the powers that be that He has ordained actually ruling and exercising some kind of authority, so that men will be prevented from giving vent to their wickedness altogether. And so when a man is renewed by grace, special grace, he will find that he not only wants to obey the Lord, but he wants, of course, to obey the rules of men as far as they are in keeping with the mind and the will of Almighty God. So the new birth is essentially the operative power of the Spirit of God in a sinner's heart, whereby that sinner is willingly and lovingly submissive to the mind and the rule of Christ the King. The opening line of the Shorter Catechism's answer to question 26 is very, very important. And that's the question, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the first line is this: Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to Himself. In subduing us to Himself. Now, the carnal mind would look at that and say, this is wrong. This is repressive. This prevents me from expressing myself. And that's the language that's been continually used today in so many circles. And we've got to allow our children to express themselves. Well, you allow your children to express themselves, and you'll have anarchy in your home. You will have a complete lack of control and rule in your home if you allow your children to express themselves. I'm not saying that Christian parents are to be tyrants or whatever, not at all. But what I am saying is, when we understand the heart of man and the nature of man, and we realize it's in our children, then it's no surprise when they react, maybe in anger or rebellion, defiance of your rule and your authority and your commands. That's not a surprise. Never be surprised at that. But remember that what they really need is for the King to subdue them to Himself through grace, through special grace, through the new birth. Those words, again, Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to Himself. Christ's kingship in relation to His people, in relation to the whole realm of special grace, is to commence a work in the heart through the new birth. And by the almighty power of the Holy Spirit, he therefore subdues sinners to himself. He actually causes them to be willing in the day of his power, willing to surrender, willing to come to him as a willingness that is accompanied by light and understanding and even horror at what the individual used to be and was and where sin was taking that individual. All that will be realized, all that will be understood when the Lord subdues sinners to himself, when he works in their hearts and he delivers them and he performs a new birth. He makes them willing to come to him. It's not that the Lord doesn't subdue them at the point of the sword. That's what Rome has always taught. And in many countries, that's how she got her way. And Islam and all false religions, they can only have people in subjection at the point of force. And thereby they gain control. But not King Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ makes sinners willing. He renews their wills. He changes them. He gives them a heart that desires and wants to be under his rule and under his command and to obey his law. And that's all gracious. That's all a loving, tender work of the Holy Ghost. I was saying to our students in the Bible college just the other week that in America, when I was there, there were people who came along to the church and they were very earnest, they were very sincere. They were just learning the things of God and therefore I want to say that. They were very sincere people and turned out to be some of the best people in the congregation. But they had a wrong view of regeneration. And I remember one man talking about the Lord dragging sinners kicking and screaming to Jesus Christ. And that is not the way it is. The Lord doesn't drag people kicking and screaming. Sinners gladly come to Christ because their hearts are changed. Their will is renewed. And so I had to try to sort them out and that kind of thinking, and thankfully they saw the way of it. But anyhow, the Lord is the one who subdues sinners to himself in the new birth, and therefore they begin to love him, and they love his word, they love his rule, they love his authority, and they love to be under his command. Love to be led by his dear hand, as the old hymn says. And that's true. And so they're not going against their will. Rather, they're willing because their will has been changed and renewed. From what happened at the fall, there's a tremendous renovation of the human will with regard to this whole matter of the Lord being the King. And this means, you see, that the kingship of Christ is one of Christ's messianic operations, along with his prophetic ministry and his priestly ministry. These are the three offices that we're looking at this point in time in our study of Christ, the promised Messiah. All three offices belong to the realm of redemption. And that is vital to understand. They belong, these offices, to Christ in the realm of redemption. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. What offices doth Christ execute as our redeemer? The Catechism goes on to say. And therefore, it's all within the context of redemption that even the Catechism defines these matters for us. And rightly so. The framers of the Catechism were men who knew the book. Men who understood what the Bible has to teach about these things, and they expressed it in very, very careful terms, very precise terms. But with great care, they set out the fact that all three offices belong to Christ in his role as Redeemer. They were bestowed on Christ as the promised Messiah. And in those offices, he fulfills all that is required of him as the Messiah, the one who is, as we saw, the one who is appointed and anointed and approved as the mediator and the Savior of his people. Now, 2 weeks ago, I gave some attention to the Lord's kingly office. In a real sense, his kingly office is very obvious. But to some, it is not clearly understood. I don't mean some of you, I'm just talking in general here. It's not clearly understood because the following is not grasped. One thing is, the Lord has a kingship by virtue of the fact that he is God. And then he has a kingship by virtue of the fact that he is mediator. Now let me just address those two matters a little more. He has a kingship by virtue of the fact that he is God. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ in his own essential being from all eternity? Well, he is the second person of the Godhead. The second person of the Godhead subsisting is the word that we use dealing with the Trinity. Not existing, but subsisting in the Holy Trinity as the eternal Son. Now that's quite a mouthful, you might say. And what does that all mean? Well, there are three persons in the Godhead. The Bible says it. The Bible speaks of one as the Father, one as the Son, and one as the Holy Ghost. The Bible distinguishes these three persons. And the Bible also shows so clearly that each person is God. Each person possesses the whole divine essence, and that is signified by the fact that each person possesses all the attributes that belong to God. And so you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and what do you find? You find that just like the Father and the Spirit, Jesus Christ is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those are qualities that only belong to God, or belong to God only, however you want to put it. Those are attributes that belong alone to deity. An angel or a man is not and cannot be infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Only one who is God. And the Bible makes it absolutely clear that Jesus Christ is this. He is infinite. That means he's unrestricted. He is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He says that himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And that's what those words mean. He is without beginning, he is without end, he's eternal. Furthermore, he is unchangeable, which simply means that in his being is not altered. It is not affected even by anything that affects the likes of us. And so he's unchangeable. He says, Paul says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, that's all revealed to us. You cannot explain that, brethren and sisters. We in our finite, limited minds cannot explain infinity. You can't explain eternity. You cannot explain unchangeability. Why? Because we are not that. Therefore, you can't explain it. But the whole point is, we believe it because it is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And Jesus Christ is all this. And Jesus Christ is also the other three great attributes, omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. Now, don't be put off by those words. They are coined on the basis of Scripture to reveal truths about God, about all three persons. And so all three persons have all power. They're omnipotent. All three persons possess all knowledge. They're omniscient. All three persons possess omnipresence because they are present everywhere at any given moment in time. Doesn't God say that he fills the heavens and the earth? Or did not the Lord Jesus Christ say to John or to Nicodemus, when he was standing looking at Nicodemus face to face, he referred to himself as the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as he stood before Nicodemus, he was also in heaven at the same time. That's our Christ. That's our Savior. That's what the Bible reveals about him. And anybody who denies that is a heretic. And there are those who deny it. All the cults deny it. They deny it utterly. Modernists deny it. Liberals have always denied this. It's just not in recent decades or centuries that the denials have arisen. It is from the very earliest days. It's even from the days of the apostles. Certain men crept into the early church, as Jude puts it, and they denied the only Lord God and our Savior Jesus Christ, as you find in the early verses of Jude. They denied his person. They denied his deity. They denied his humanity. They were always denying. Have you ever noticed this? That when liberals and modernists and cults come along, they can't teach you anything that's positive. All they do is attack what is positive. And their teaching is negative. It's a negating of what is revealed in the Bible. And that is why we reject it. And we must do so with the utmost abhorrence and with the utmost force that God gives us. These people are not to be entertained. They are not to be looked on as brothers. They're not to be regarded as part of the Christian church, because they aren't. And that's how they're to be dealt with. Totally and completely rejected. Because when the Bible reveals to you and me who Jesus Christ is, it is for our salvation and our eternal well-being. And therefore, anything that undermines who Christ is proceeds to undermine what Jesus Christ has done to save us. And that is why we reject them and their theology. And we must always do so. But our blessed Savior, just think about this. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. Therefore, he's absolutely sovereign over all things. He is independent. He's unaffected by anything that is outside of himself. You see this even the days of the Lord's humanity when he was on this earth. And of course, there you've got his complex person. There he is. Take again, standing before Nicodemus. And Nicodemus sees a man. And that man's talking to him. But that man says, as I'm talking to you, I'm also in heaven. And so you've got the deity and the humanity united in the one person. And therefore, he is absolute in his sovereignty over all things. He is unaffected by anything outside of himself. The Lord was never worried. Just to use a word that we're all familiar with, and a feeling that we've all experienced, worry. The Lord was never worried, because he was the perfect man. Worry is the expression of a fallen nature. And because you and I still have the fallen nature, we worry. The Lord Jesus Christ was a true man, and therefore he exhibited all the evidence of being a true man, even with regard to the fact that he lived by faith when he was on this earth. And he trusted in the Father, and so forth. But at the same time, he was free from sin, unaffected by anything outside of himself. When evil men came against him, he was not perplexed. He was in complete control. And just with a word, and you see this on so many occasions, he disarmed them. And he drove them away without lifting a finger. He simply spoke, and they were scattered. Because he is unaffected by anything outside of himself. He exercises complete dominion in all creation. This is the Lord's kingship that belongs to him by virtue of the fact that he is God. Let's go to Psalm 47 and look at this in that Psalm. Psalm 47, verses 7 and 8. And here's a wonderful little psalm that expresses these things. Psalm 47, verse 7. It says, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding." Verse 8 of Psalm 47. "God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness." Psalm 47, 7 and 8. And there are many, many expressions like this in the book of Psalms. Now remember this. Remember what you're seeing here. This was written in Old Testament days. It's written in this manner: God is the King of all the earth. Verse 8. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. And the question might be asked, or the statement might be made, well, that's the Father. Now, my friend, this is the triune God: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Each person is in view in this language because each is God. Now, don't try to understand the Trinity again, I say to you, because you can't. But it's revealed to you. And in Old Testament times, the Trinity of divine persons was clearly revealed. And we haven't time today to go into all the details that prove this, but there was a revelation of the Trinity to the Old Testament saints. And the psalmist, therefore, when the psalmist says, God is the king of all the earth, God reigneth over the heathen, he was speaking of Christ as well as the Father and the Holy Ghost. Because all three are God. But you just think about what that psalm is saying. Jesus Christ has a kingship by virtue of the fact that he is God. In other words, he was always king with the Father and the Holy Ghost. All three of them reigned from all eternity, equal in power, in substance, and in glory. All three were reigning from all eternity. And when time began, all three created, and all three sustained creation, and all three are in charge of creation, and all three are over all humanity. It says it here. He is king of all the earth. He reigneth over the heathen. He reigneth over the heathen. And that's a wonderful statement. Because all men are subject to him. All men are to obey him. And while the day hasn't come yet that they will maybe understand the full authority of the Lord, that day will come. I mean, the heathen of the earth. But anyhow, the Lord Jesus Christ has this kingship by virtue of his deity, by virtue of the fact that he is God. But then there's this other kingship. And that's what I meant when I said some people just don't understand the difference here or the whole picture that's given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is king from all eternity by virtue of the fact that he is God. But then he has another kingship that was bestowed upon him as the mediator. When he was anointed and commissioned in relation to his function as the mediator between God and men. Now this is in the realm of redemption. And I want you to get a hold of the difference. His kingship, by virtue of the fact that he is God, belongs to the realms of creation and providence. But God ordained, God purposed to save men. And therefore, he saves them through a Messiah. And in order to save them through that Messiah, he gives them the office of a king. He gives him an office, the office of the king, in order to subdue a people and make them his own from every nation on the face of the earth. This is what is meant by his messianic kingship. It belongs to his official authority as Messiah, as mediator, to rule for God's glory over all the nations for the express purpose of gathering his chosen people from all nations. In other words, this kingship Christ did not have from eternity. This was bestowed on him in time. And actually, this kingship will one day be, or the kingdom over which he reigns, will one day be presented to the Father. It's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15. He will offer up his kingdom, this messianic kingdom, because his messianic kingdom is comprised of all who are saved. And only comprised of those who are saved. And so when the Lord comes and he, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he will offer up the kingdom to God the Father. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about his messianic kingship. And through that mediatorial messianic kingship, he gathers his people from the nations. He protects them. He saves them. He protects them. And he finally presents them before, perfect and glorified, as one full corporate assembly. It's a wonderful realm of things that we're looking at here with regard to the messianic kingship of the Lord Jesus. Now, 2 weeks ago, I considered Psalm 110, verse 1. I want you to turn to that psalm again. I know our time's really gone here. Probably not get finished, but that's fine. We can come back again and look at it. But in Psalm 110, verse 1, I looked at verse 1. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And I dealt with one line of thought from that verse. That is, the Lord's entitlement to reign. His right to reign as the mediatorial king is what is in view. I may have told you, if not, I'll tell you now, 7 times this verse is quoted in the Old Testament. In the New Testament. Always applied to Christ. And always applied to Christ with regard to this matter of his messianic kingship and his redemptive work and his mediatorial role as the king over his people. And so he was given the entitlement to reign. I looked at 3 thoughts in relation to that. He was entitled to reign by divine decree, by divine directive, and by divine delight. Now, I'm not saying any more. If you want to know more, go back and listen to the CD. If you wish to do that. But today I just want to draw your attention to another thought that arises here. His enthronement to reign. For these words are really words of enthronement. Sit thou at my right hand until I have made, or until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is language that signifies one actually being enthroned. One enthroned to reign. And so, while they do speak of his entitlement to reign, they also refer to the matter of his enthronement. Now, when was the Lord enthroned? I mean officially. I'm not talking about when he became king in terms of the mediator. That happened at his baptism. At his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, we saw this already in these earlier studies, he was set apart to be the prophet, priest, and king. The 3 offices were conferred upon him in that official manner at Jordan. I don't want to digress here, but I'll just say this. In the Old Testament, the saints knew this. They were looking forward by anticipation to the coming Messiah, the promised Messiah. And they knew he would be prophet, priest, and king. And they believed on him in all those capacities. But officially, he was set apart at his baptism in Jordan. That was when he was recognized by heaven to be the king in the mediatorial sense. But when was he actually enthroned? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Because you see, Psalm 110 is talking about Christ's enthronement not on earth, but in heaven. Sit thou at my right hand, Jehovah says. Just keep those words in mind. Psalm 110, 1. And now turn to Acts 2, verse number 34. In fact, we'll start at verse number 32 just to get the full picture. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. That means, in the sense of royalty, David was a king on the earth, and that's where he reigned, in terms of his reign. But he does not reign in heaven. That's what the verse is teaching. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. And now Peter quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so these verses in Acts 2 give us the exposition and explanation of when the Lord was actually enthroned. It was when he was exalted to heaven. It took place at a certain point in his whole experience, the scope of his experience as the Redeemer of his people. It took place when he ascended up and he sat down at Jehovah's right hand. And there, my dear friend, is what I mean by his enthronement. The Lord Jesus Christ has already been enthroned. Some will tell you that he will not be enthroned until he comes again. But the Bible tells us that he's already enthroned. He's at God's right hand. And does not Paul say then in Hebrews 8 verse 1, we have an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And you cannot get higher than that. And let me tell you something, you would not be there unless you are king. And so there's the time of the Lord's enthronement. Then there's the testimony of the Lord's enthronement. His being enthroned as king is a testimony that what he came into the world to do has been done, has been accomplished. And he is enthroned in testimony of that. Do you see what I'm saying? The Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned. He is set down at God's right hand because the work that he was given to do, he did it. And as a sign that he had done it and that it was finished, Father said to him, you sit at my right hand. Let me show you this. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 5 to 9. You see, men and women, when we go through our Bibles, and especially through the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ is reigning. And we find that he's reigning. Yes, he's over all nations still. Don't mistake me. He still remains king by virtue of his deity. But he has this additional kingship now within the realm of redemption, his mediatorial reign. And if you go through the epistles very carefully, you will find that this reign is spoken of, or this enthronement is spoken of, with regard to the fact that he went to the Father after he did his work, and then he was enthroned to reign. And Philippians 2 is saying this. Philippians 2 verse number 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God. I must hurry here. Goes on to say, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now what you have in those verses is the whole scope of the Lord's humiliation. He came into the world. He took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He suffered. His sufferings are in view. He humbled himself. And in that little statement, he humbled himself, you've got the whole range of the Lord's sufferings, his entire humiliation, and then the epitome of it, the culmination of it, became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. But look at verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now notice this, brethren and sisters, today, Jesus Christ, with regard to his enthronement, it contains the testimony that what the Father had given him to do in the realm of his humiliation was finished. Namely, accomplishing redemption. By being humbled, by taking our humanity, by subjecting himself to all the sufferings that he endured, and especially the sufferings of the cross. That's all done. And because it's all done by Christ, all finished by Christ, therefore, or wherefore, God highly exalted him. And you can't get higher again, I say to you, than what you have in those words in verses 9 through to 11. And it extends right into the future. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee. Now let me tell you something. That is not to be understood as every knee bowing, or every single knee bowing in salvation. That encompasses, yes, that matter of sinners being subdued to him in salvation, but it also includes the day when the Lord will appear and all knees will bow before him and every tongue will confess. There's no exception there. And those who are not saved will be damned. That's what these verses are saying, because Christ is king. They will not bow the knee now. They will not confess with the tongue now that he is Lord. But the day is coming when they will. And therefore, they will do so because his enthronement testifies to the fact the work of redemption is done. And you should bow to me now, and you should serve me now. You should come to me, sinner, and surrender now. And if you won't, the day will come when you will be banished forever. That's what I see here. That's the testimony of the Lord's enthronement. He has finished the work. His perfect obedience is done. He could say in the night before he died, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then, in closing, I'll just mention it. There's a triumph of the Lord's enthronement. That is, he was enthroned, as we saw, when he ascended, and he was enthroned in the midst of glory. Just turn, in closing, please, to John 17 and verse number 5. And here's his prayer before he dies. And now, O Father, John 17, 5, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's going back to the Father, and he's going to be enthroned, and he's going to be enthroned in glory. We have no idea what that is like. But it happened. He says, Father, glorify thou me with the same glory, he's really saying, that I had with thee before the world began. It is from all eternity. And go down to verse number 22 of this 17th chapter of John. Notice what it says. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The Lord brings his people to share in this enthronement, in this triumph. That's the wonder, again, of redemption. He's enthroned there, and we will join him on that throne in the sense of being exalted with him, to reign with him forever and ever. It's amazing, it's incredible, but for the fact that it's in the Bible. Can you imagine this, reigning with Christ in glory? But that's what's coming. And therefore, we can look forward to the end of all things in that sense. We have to stop. Our time is gone. Let us bow in prayer. May God write his word upon our hearts and enable us to understand it and bless it to us. And may we go on our way rejoicing. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt use thy word today to warm our souls, to lift up our minds to heaven, to deliver us from this depressive scene that's all around us in terms of seeing something far more glorious. O Lord, help us, we pray. Bless us this day and continue with us as we worship thee in prayer now in the prayer meeting and then on into the morning service. O Lord, come down in all thy power and tabernacle with us, we pray, and grant us help from heaven. And O Lord, visit us with all your grace and mercy this day. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.